The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 11. Starting in verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect."
Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, my prayer is that you would apply your word to our hearts, each and every person in this room, that you would take all the words that are here in this text and open them before us. Help us to understand them, not be puffed up with intelligence about them, but have our hearts read by them, have our souls pierced by them, to have the dark areas of our hearts exposed by them, that we might repent and find our satisfaction in Christ alone. I pray where there is faith that is wavering, you would supply more than enough. I pray where there is fear, trepidation, worries, anxieties, that you would give each and every one of us such a crystal clear picture of your kingdom that all the fears and anxieties and worries pass away. I pray that you would capture our attention by your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello? No, we're in Hebrews 11, 32. Okay. The age of phones. You know, you're like, what is that? You hear something new all the time. Where were we? Okay. If there's one thing that I want for me, for my family, and really for us as a church, it's to have a robust faith, a faith that will endure. There is such thing as weak faith. Weak faith is, and many of you may see it in yourself, I don't know, you may have recognized it in others, you may have heard about it from time to time, but weak faith is that idea that you always have to have a positive mental attitude in order to actually have faith. That faith is defined as constantly thinking about things in the positive. Or perhaps if some tragedy befalls you, it's as if you always have to say, God is going to heal me, God is going to give me, God is going to allow me to live through this, and to think anything to the contrary is a lack of faith. That would be what I would call a weak faith. A robust faith, a strong faith, instead says, no matter what he gives me, whether life or death, whether high or low, nothing will shake my resolve to trust him. No matter what, whether life or death, as Job says, though he slay me, still I will trust him. See, that's the kind of robust faith that I want for me. I want that for my family. I want that for this church. I want in the times, perhaps, maybe right now, where maybe you're not going through a serious trial. There's not something that you're overly pressed about or concerned about right now, maybe. I want in these times for you to set a resolve that when I do go through times of trial, my response to those trials will be, no matter what he gives me, whether life or death, whether high or low, nothing will shake my resolve to trust him. How is it that we can have that kind of robust faith? How is it that we can actually have that? This is precisely the kind of faith that the author of Hebrews wants his audience to have. He's writing to these churches, to these people, so that they will have that kind of resolve. He's told them all he's told them about Jesus to give them that kind of resolve. You remember probably before Christmas, we've been going through Hebrews 11, and we stopped just short of completing Hebrews 11, which I know gave Jeremy the fritz. He put him on the fritz. He was twitching in the office because we didn't complete 11 before Christmas break. But you'll remember before we had gone through that, the people that he's writing to, the Christians that he's writing to, had suffered a great amount of tragedy after coming to Christ. Once they had converted to Jesus, some of them had been thrown in prison. They had partnered with those who had been thrown in prison. They had seen some people that had shared the gospel with them already in prison, and they had dedicated a lot of their time and effort to ministering to them. And if you can imagine a scene like that, not like prisons today where you're thrown in prison and the prison itself takes care of you, but much like it's done in the rest of the world, where if you go into prison, your family takes care of you or you die. These churches were giving of their own possessions and property and food to take care of these people who, for the sake of the gospel, were put into prison, which cast a lot of, or could cast a lot of social shame on them for partnering with him, and yet they did that. And as a result of them coming to Christ, not only had they done that, but then they had also had a lot of their own property seized and taken away. And you can see that back in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. He tells them, you know, shortly after coming to Christ, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And then as a result of the persecution that they were facing, it seems that many of them had even stopped going to church because it might cast an ire on them. People might look at them for associating with Christ or those Christians. And so it seems they had stayed at home. And probably as a result of that, at least in chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, tells us that they'd grown stagnant in their faith. It's like they had started running the race that was set before them, and then on the way, they just sort of sat down beside the road and refused to go any further down the road. And he's very concerned about that. So everything that's going on with these Hebrew people is of serious concern to him, and he wants more than that for them. He wants them to have not a weak faith, but a robust faith. He wants their faith to be of a different quality. It needs to be robust, which he says is one thing, is a kind of faith that doesn't shrink back when adversity increases, When all of these things in society begin to press in on you, real robust faith is not one that falls by the wayside, but actually grows stronger in the face of adversity. You can see this at the very end of chapter 10. If you look back there to verse 39, which is the very last verse in chapter 10, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the opposite of shrinking back in the face of persecution or adversity or trial is having faith. That's what he wants for them. He wants it to be robust. It grows stronger over time, especially in the face of trial. This has led him to a chapter in chapter 11 where he's explaining what faith actually looks like, what faith actually does. And today we're going to see just the one point that I want us to observe through this, is this text, is that faith trusts God through any circumstance. Faith, real, robust faith, trusts God through any circumstance. Look with me at verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Some of the names of this list you're probably familiar with. Some of them you may be less familiar with, depending on how long it's been since you've been through the book of Judges. You might not recognize some of the names, but most of the people that he lists here are judges from the book of Judges. That, and really a judge in Old Testament history is someone who is appointed by God to rescue Israel from the hand of those who are being oppressed, his people, from the oppressor, that is. He raised up an individual who would go into a particular area where his people are being oppressed, and they would rescue them from those enemies. Most of the time, or many times, it's the Philistines and various other people that are crushing his people. Now, of course, he also mentions there David, who is king of Israel. He mentions Samuel, who is a prophet. You can see that their narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel. He mentions some of the prophets in that he includes the rest of the Old Testament, which we'll get to in just a little bit. Now, of course, the deeds that he lists were accomplished by all of them. They're not necessarily specific to any one particular character in this list. Most of them conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained certain promises. David, as an example, became king. That was promised to him. His line continued forever in his son Solomon and on. David and Samson, he mentions those who stopped the mouths of lions. David and Samson would be two examples of those. Then later, Daniel, who's one of the prophets, obviously the angels closed the mouths of lions, but Daniel's in the lion's den, and quite literally God shuts the mouths of lions. And then he mentions that those that quenched the power of fire, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fire alive in the book of Daniel, and who lived to tell the tale, who actually escaped the fire. They quenched the power of the fire, so to speak. He mentions escaping the edge of the sword, strength out of weakness, mighty in war, putting armies to flight. Those are examples from almost all of the judges, and David and Samuel especially. Then he mentions at least two women received back their sons from the dead. This happened in Elijah and Elisha's ministry, respectively. Both of them had experienced a resurrection of their sons. Of course, when you look at this list of people, we can all recognize David, see some of the judges, each one of these people had significant issues in their life, significant sinful issues in their lives. David's, of course, is common, his affair with Bathsheba ruined almost his entire kingdom at one point, especially the rest of his life for sure. But if you read the book of Judges, the book of Judges acts like a giant toilet bowl. And I mean that almost literally. They start spiraling like this. And by the time you get to the very end of the book of Judges, it is so nasty and filthy that you can't even imagine the level of depravity. And of course, the whole theme that runs through the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel. So everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The whole book of Judges just runs that way. And so you look at this list of judges who are being commended for their faithfulness here, and you can probably only think of the messy stuff, the dirty and really sinful stuff that each one of them took part in. But you understand the point that he's making here in bringing up their names is not about the fact that they're flawless people or that they didn't have sinful issues that they dealt with or moments of complete and total depravity. The Bible assumes that you know their stories, that you know their beginning, their middle, and their end, and that you know all of their flaws. In fact, the Bible will point out all of their flaws to you. It has every reason to hide David's immorality, but it doesn't. It tells you exactly what kind of immorality he engaged in on purpose. It assumes you know all of the stories of their flaws. The point is that all of these Old Testament figures performed these incredible feats that would otherwise be impossible to explain if not for a divine intervention. How would it be possible for women to have back their dead sons by resurrection were it not for divine intervention? How would it be possible for David or the judges, singular people, to rise up and put armies to flight and survive the edge of a sword? How would any of that be possible were it not for divine intervention? All of these things are examples of the hand of God miraculously delivering people, and the reason that he says that they were delivered is their faith. Now, if the passage were to end right there, and that were all we were to consider this morning, we might say, well, then the application is, if you can muster up enough faith, then you too will experience the same kinds of victories these judges had, that David had, that Samuel had, that the rest of them had, that all of the prophets had. If only you could muster up that kind of faith, then deliverance, like they experienced, is yours. Your loved ones will return to you. You'll be delivered from the fire. You'll put armies to flight. You'll survive the edge of the sword. Endless piles of money will be yours. Why? Because you're faithful. Because you've mustered up enough faith. And if those things are not yours, then what is the problem? Well, logic would dictate the problem is you don't have enough faith. This would be essentially the logical heart of the prosperity gospel. If the passage ended there, perhaps we might think that. But the passage doesn't end there. Look at the second half of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, in the previous part of the passage, were those who, through faith, received some kind of earthly victory. This part of the passage might be viewed as the exact opposite. Some of these early examples that he gives here, people who were tortured, refused to accept relief, release, sawn into various other examples like this. Some of them come from the book of 2 Maccabees, which you could search your table of contents and you're not going to find that book in your Bible, at least not most of you. 2 Maccabees is a Jewish history book. And it's written about a time that took place between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. There's about 400 years, roughly, there, of a gap between the close of the Old and the opening of the New. And 2 Maccabees is one of the books that's written about Jewish history that took place during that time. Now, this was a particularly trying time for the Jewish people who are in the Promised Land, and there's a very good reason for that, and it's because pagan nation after pagan nation sought to control that territory. So even though the Jews had been released from exile several hundred years prior, and even had rebuilt their temple to some extent back in the Promised Land, even though they were there in the Promised Land, they did not have control over that land like they had in previous millennia or generations. So now there are pagan nations vying for control of that land, which is like prime real estate in the ancient Near East. And when they gained control over the land, they would oppress the Jews who lived there, and they would really seek to control the way that they worship. You don't want the people that live in a territory you're trying to keep oppressed, you don't want them worshiping any way that they want, because you can't keep them under your thumb that way. And so all of the pagan nations that sought control over the area sought to also compromise the Jewish worship and really force them to participate in pagan worship. They wanted them to abandon the God that they worship and worship pagan gods in pagan ways. Now, it's not in our Protestant Bibles, but it was well known throughout the early Christian, first century, the history of the Jewish people and what the Hebrew people actually went through during that time, which is why the author of Hebrews uses some of these people as an example. This is no mild suffering. These people were tortured, and they did so willingly, and they refused even to be released from the torture. And why was that? Because their release, the condition for their release, was that they would worship the pagan gods in pagan ways. And so they refused, and they wanted to maintain faithfulness to God in every way. They wanted to abide by His laws and His practices. This was obviously in a time before Christ. Of these people who are recorded in 2 Maccabees being tortured, one of them said to his persecutor, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life, because we have died for His laws." Another one held out his arms to be mutilated and said, "I got these from heaven, and because of His laws I give them up, and from Him I hope to get them back again." Another one, at the point of death, says one cannot but choose to die at the hands of men, and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by Him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life. There are other examples, obviously, that He gives here in this text of Old Testament figures that endured all kinds of tortures. The examples throughout the Old Testament are replete. You can turn page after page and you can see faithful people following God who are put to death. Most of these that He gives examples of are also prophets. One of them, the example of the one sawn in two, is at least Jewish tradition for how the prophet Isaiah died, being sawn in two. But what is the point that He's making by giving the examples of these two groups? The first one says, by faith, these conquered. They had victory. They escaped. They received back their dead. All that we would call great things they received because of their faith. But then when you turn to the second half of the passage, it says these others, by the same faith, endured torture, were imprisoned, were killed with a sword, were sawn in two. Maybe if you were tempted to look at this passage as a faith can move mountains, prosperity gospel passage, it certainly isn't that. In other words, He's certainly not telling you that if you simply have enough faith, then you will experience the health, wealth, and prosperity, the rescue, the resurrection, temporal, from the dead that these first half of the passage finish. Since that wouldn't account for the people in the second half who had the same faith. Faith is certainly the common thread between these two groups of people. But how we understand that faith is what really matters here. What is the faith that He's asking for? Most of the time, when you hear the word faith in our day and age, most of us are inclined to think about faith as a convinced attitude, a positive attitude, you might say, about something. So if one of your friends told you, I don't know, this cancer might get me, you might say to them, hey, you have to have faith. Meaning that their acceptance of an inevitable reality or a potential reality is the opposite of faith. That's not a convinced attitude. Instead, you need to say something like, I have faith that God is going to heal me of my cancer. I know God is going to heal me, you might even say, because you want to exhibit that kind of convinced, positive attitude. I'm convinced in my mind that I'm going to go into this scan and the cancer will be gone. And if I can only be that kind of level of convinced, then when I go into the scan, it will be eradicated, as the thinking goes. My contention is that definition of faith is influenced by the prosperity gospel. That was imported into doctrine, not an export from doctrine. That was brought about from the outside. I don't think that's what he means. Faith then essentially becomes something that if I can squeeze my eyes tight enough and not let in the bad thoughts, like, but what if the cancer's still there? If I can simply push out those thoughts, then God will heal me. But that's not even what he's told us about faith at the beginning of this passage, is it? In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, faith is the assurance, not positive mental attitude, not assurance of your inward thoughts, but assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is it that you're convinced about? What is it that you have assurance of? See, faith is evidence. It's a physical demonstration of one's conviction that there is something unseen, something beyond this world, something that happens when this life is over. That's what faith is. It's not an assurance about the outcome of this scan. It's an assurance about the outcome of life. Or maybe better yet, the outcome of death. That something is beyond this world, and it is a world that God has promised that will be better than the one that I'm in now. That's the thing that's hoped for. That's the thing that's not seen. And this is what unites these two groups together. The ones who are experiencing the resurrection of their children and the victories on the battlefield and the escaping the edge of the sword, and the other group who actually saw the edge of the sword, who were sawn into and who were killed for that same faith. This is what unites those two groups together, is the same definitions of faith. You know, David and the judges conquered kingdoms. They stopped the mouths of lions and they escaped the edge of the sword. But the faith that they had did not assure them before they stepped onto the battlefield that they would have that kind of outcome. Now, maybe in some circumstances in the Old Testament, they were told prophetically what was going to happen. But otherwise, there wasn't a natural assurance that this is what was going to take place. As Daniel goes into the lion's den, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the furnace, they weren't assured of that kind of victory. Instead, what their faith said was, so what if it kills me? So what if they get the best of me? God has promised me resurrection from the dead, and that's what I'm standing on. So they went on to the battlefield knowing the worst you can do is take my physical life. But you cannot kill my soul. And the result was that some of them experienced an earthly, temporal victory, and others were put to death by the edge of the sword. But both of them had the same quality of faith that rested in the promise of the resurrection to come, knowing that it was far better, as we've already seen in the stories of 2 Maccabees. But faith put them on the battlefield without regard for their own safety, both of them, both groups. This is, I think, perfectly illustrated in the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as some people call them, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, when they were threatened that if they didn't bow down and worship the false god of Babylon, then King Nebuchadnezzar would throw them into the fiery furnace. And this is how they respond to him. It's in Daniel 3, verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their alternative names, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." I think he's talking about eternally there. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You understand the way that they're approaching this trial? They hold in an open hand whether or not God is going to give them any kind of temporal deliverance. He is able to deliver us from this fire. We know. We're confident of that, that He is able to do it. But if He does not, if He chooses not to, we still will not serve your gods. We still will not transgress the commands that were given by God. Regardless, they're giving evidence. They believe something greater lies on the other side of the fiery furnace, whatever the outcome is. If we're redeemed, it'll be God that redeems us. But if He chooses not to, we still will not sin against Him by worshiping your false gods. Hebrews 11, 39, verse 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You understand, he gets to the point of the matter, that even those who experience the temporal positive results, the resurrection of their own children or being preserved from the edge of the sword, they did not receive in this life what was promised. They endured and endured and endured and did not receive in this life what was promised. Now, if faith didn't guarantee victory for them, and if they didn't receive the promise in their lifetime, then what did faith get them? What was the purpose of having faith if it didn't get them the kind of victory that they wanted? Even those who experienced it somewhat temporally. Faith didn't get them deliverance from death. It got them deliverance through death. That's the point. That's what he wants for his audience. That's what he wants for the recipients of this letter, to have the kind of faith that pushes back against trial, that stands up against trial and doesn't shrink back. Why? So that they can be delivered through death, taking the attitude, so what if it kills me? So what if you put me to the edge of the sword? So what if the cancer takes me? So what if the scan result isn't what I want it to be? So what? What happens then? That's what he wants for them. It got them deliverance through death. You see, the Old Testament saints, he says, God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I think you should think of the word perfect there as complete. They should not be made whole without us. See, Old Testament saints who have long been dead, they were looking forward in spite of the present circumstances they found themselves in, whether threatened with the saw or imprisonment or lions or whatever the case may be on the battlefield. They were looking forward beyond that to life to come, to the resurrection for the dead, from the dead. And they were trusting that God was one day going to deliver that, even if they didn't know exactly how that was going to happen. But they are united as the people of God because they were looking forward to that day, whatever would happen then. Now we get to look backward. They were looking forward, we get to look backward and see the day when it was accomplished. And what is it that we're looking backward to actually see? What they wanted was final forgiveness, final access to God, final resurrection of life. And then now through Jesus Christ, we get to look back and see God has accomplished that in Christ and has given us that gift. And as a result, we are united with all the Old Testament saints who look forward to God's salvation. We look backward to God's salvation, and we are united or completed as God's people. And all of that, even for the Old Testament saints, would only come through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where assurance lies. How do I know then? On this side of the trial, the temptation, the frustration, the persecution, that there's resurrection and a life to come, because I can look back at the resurrection of Christ and say, it is fact. God does bring His people back from the dead. So what if I lay down my life now? What does it cost me? That's faith. That's the kind of strong faith that endures trials, endures the highs and the lows. So how is it that we have that same kind of faith, the faith that transcends the highs and the lows? Well, the answer is the same as it was for the Old Testament saints before. That we're satisfied, that we long, that we set our hope on the same eternal life they did. That's the point. The ones that are rescued, receive back their children, so on and so forth, they set their hope on the life to come. The ones that were sawn in two, that gave up their bodies to persecution, that refused to bow down to false gods, they also set their hope on life that was to come. So how is it that you are going to be able to endure the highs and the lows of trials, of suffering, of all kinds of other things? It's only if you also set your hope on the resurrection life to come. The goal of preaching, really, Sunday morning, really, is to worship God because He's worthy of worship. And in so doing, for me in the sermon to take your attention and to show you how wonderful the future promises of glory are for the Christian. That's the goal. In all the warning about sin, in all the preaching of hellfire and brimstone, the goal remains the same: for you to see the pitfalls of a sinful life and to turn your attention to the glories that await beyond the grave. That's the hope. The goal of our life together is really to refine one another so that we all cross the finish line into eternal life. That's what we want. That's the end goal. And really, as you think about the unbeliever, when we talk with the believers and we explain to them what glories lie beyond the grave and how the suffering of this present world is not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us, when we paint the picture of heaven, the appeal to the unbeliever in our midst is to say, do you see what you would be missing otherwise? You need to hear of the glories that await. You need to understand where our hope really is. And you need to see the confidence that comes with a Christian who has his heart set on heaven. There was this old phrase that people used to use a long time ago. I see it falling out of favor now, which I'm thankful for. It used to say, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You heard this phrase? It's an oldie. It's an oldie and not a goodie. Okay? It's an oldie that should be thrown out. Because there's no such thing as being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. If your mind is set on heaven, you will be infinitely earthly good. That's what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Because of the hope of the resurrection, because of eternal life, because you have your mind set on what's going to happen after death, therefore be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you are really heavenly minded, you will be eternally earthly good. You will go to your lost neighbors, friends and family members, and say, "Do you understand the appeal of heaven?" You will go to your kids and you will teach them the gospel over and over. You will remind them of what's true and tell them of what's false. Why? Because you are convinced that there is life beyond the grave. Your decisions now matter eternally. They have grave consequences, literally and figuratively. No, I want me, my family, and this church to constantly think of heaven. To have a desire for it so much that you cannot help but live a life of faith. A life that looks forward to the age to come. That puts your entire life on the line now. Through the highs and lows. That says in the low times, though he slay me, I still will trust him. And in the high times, you say, "Lord, don't let me get so full of myself that I fail to trust." And this is where we have dangers on both sides. We're in a country where prosperity is plentiful. Everyone in this room, by global standards, is wealthy. And with wealth comes a lot of trepidation. Massive pitfalls. Because it can lead us to look at the life that we have and say, "How can it get any better than this?" This is why Jesus tells his disciples, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." Well, how is it possible then for any of us to go? Because they know we all have possessions. We all have some measure of wealth. How is it possible for any of us? And Jesus says, "With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Who is the one that will keep us humble in the midst of wealth? To keep us dependent on him. To allow us to not get so full of ourselves that we fail to trust him. It is God that does that. But in poverty, there's also a pitfall on the other side. A pitfall that says, "Woe is me." No. As he will go on to say in the next chapter, you have not given your life to death like Christ has. There's no level of suffering in this life that surpasses the Son of God. We have pitfalls on either side. How is it that we maintain our faith through the highs and the lows? It's only by setting our hope on the life to come. That's it. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. Will you give us eyes that fix themselves on eternal life? Heart that desires more than temporal riches, more than earthly wealth and prosperity, desires an age to come, desires the eternal life that awaits us. Where there are things perhaps that we're holding on to so tightly that they have become like gods to us, would you tear those down, shatter those idols, that we may push them aside as they stand in our way of running the race that's set before us. So that through the highs and the lows, whatever trial comes, we can persevere because we set our hope and our expectation and all worth and value on the age to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.